Please take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 2 this morning. Our text this morning is verses 12 to 16. These verses are critical to the argument that Paul is making, and it's critical for you and I in a variety of ways, as I hope we will see. But I'm going to read Romans, beginning with Romans 2, verse 1, all the way to verse 16. That way you can see the entire text in its context. Remember, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, Paul is addressing the Gentiles, specifically talking about they, them, third person pronoun. We get into chapter 2, and all of a sudden there is this switch to you. You, O man, he begins addressing. And now he is talking primarily to the Jewish people, to Jews. So follow along as I read Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and doing the same things, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is meant to lead you to repentance? But in accordance with your hard and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Before we study the word, please join me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, this is indeed your word. It is good. We pray, O God, that you would not only help us to understand what it is saying today, but that you would help us to grasp in our hearts its message for us. That we would feel the weight of this text. That we would see your goodness, O God, your justice, your impartiality, that you are right in all that you do, and you are right in all of your judgment. Oh, Father, give us grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Whether in sports or in school or at work, all of us care about fairness. We want things to be fair. That's part of what is going on in the current social debate with men participating in women's sports. It's not fair. There are other debates going on, economic debates. We care about that, whether it's in school or at work. You want to make sure that there is a level playing field, that things are fair, that things are just, that things are right. When your kids are playing pickup basketball or they're playing in a league, you know, you got your 10-year-old out there on the court, and it's supposed to just be a fun community league. And then the other kid, the other team comes out, you know, all 10-year-olds, but one of them has got a beard, and you're like, that kid's not 10. I'd like to check that person's birth certificate. Why? Because that's not fair. We care about fairness. We want things to be just, to be right. That's part of what our text is driving at. Verse 11 ends with this statement that there is no partiality with God. That God doesn't play favorites. He does what is just in judgment, even in judging the Jewish people, despite the fact that they thought that their Jewishness, the fact that they were the chosen people of God, belonging to the people of Abraham, despite the fact that they had the law and the covenants, they thought that afforded them moral superiority to the Gentiles and a safety before God. They were beyond his judgment because they belonged to him. And Paul's message in chapter 2 is no, that's not the way this works. Just as the Gentile people in chapter 1 are under the wrath of God, so too are the religious people, so too are God's own people. They too will be under the judgment of God. And he sums it up in verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. God is fair. He is just. And I realize that fairness and justice aren't exactly the same concept, but there's enough overlap that we get it. God is just in what he does. He is righteous in his judgment. He is fair. He is impartial. A part of the question that comes up when we consider this reality that God is impartial and that he judges the Gentiles and the Jewish people together, the question is, how can it be fair to judge both? The Gentiles might declare, they might say, look, we don't have your standard of judgment. We do not have the law. How can you judge us according to a law that we don't have? The Jewish people most certainly would have asked, why would God judge us? We have his law. We have his favor. We have the covenants. We belong to him. How could God judge us? It seems unfair. It is to this that Paul is addressing this question now in verses 12 to 16. Is God impartial? And we know he's connecting that earlier statement with this paragraph because verse 12 begins with this little word for. Paul is explaining, he is elaborating on this idea that God is impartial in judgment and explaining how God can be impartial in his judgment while judging both groups of people, non-Jewish people and Jewish people. And he is impartial and just to do it. That's what he is aiming to do in this text. And so as we walk through verses 12 to 16, there are three major points that I have for us. The first is that we will see that there are two peoples, one problem. Two peoples, one problem. Second, that there is one penalty. Two peoples, one penalty, and then finally that there is one even playing field upon which everyone is going to play. But as we start our examination of the text this morning, there are, well, if I can continue with the P's, I've got that going. We'll continue with it, all right? I got two problems, two preliminary problems. If you will open up your worship guide to where the scripture reading is normally written, it's there, and on the opposite page, you'll see our text, verses 12 to 16, printed once in the New King James and once in the ESV. Now, invariably, whenever you're comparing different translations, different translators, groups of translators, they're going to make different word choices. And they're going to make those word choices for different reasons. Most of the time, it's inconsequential. But there are some decisions made by the New King James translators following after the King James translators before them that are pretty consequential to how we read the text. And so I want us to see them this morning. I want us to see both sets, because understanding how, if you're using the New King James Version, the text, the way it's written, is going to lead in a certain direction. So two preliminary problems that we see in our text today. They're not equal. This set of verses is one of the most highly contested textual set of verses in all of the book of Romans. And there's a whole lot of reasons for that. Honestly, almost none of you are going to be interested in any of that debate. And there is almost no spiritual value to be gained in exploring that debate. So we're going to skip all of that. But there are two preliminary things that do matter that will help shape the way we understand and read the text. And you can see them pretty easily if you're comparing the New King James and the ESV side by side there as you have in your worship guide. One problem, if you want to call it a problem, is very simple, is that the New King James makes verses 12 to 16 all one sentence. That's not a big problem, but if you're reading through, it's going to make that sentence extremely complicated. That's not a big issue. The bigger issue is, do you notice what they do with verses 13 to 15? Verses 13 to 15 in the New King James, it is put into a parenthesis. What that essentially is saying is that verse 12 and verse 16 are the main sentence, and verses 13 to 15, they're almost like an aside, a side comment, not really important to the main thing. The problem is there's nothing in the text that leads us to consider that verses 13, 14, and 15, or any one of those verses, would be a side comment. More importantly, it seems apparent that verses 13 and 14 and 15 are of the utmost importance. In fact, it appears that verse 13 itself is the primary point of these verses, which would seem odd to make the primary point a mere side comment. So I wanted you all to see it. This morning, even though I'm going to refer to both translations, I'll primarily be working out of the ESV. It's a bit clearer for us this morning, but you have both available to you. Now, before we move on, some of you are going to be deeply concerned by all of that, looking at different translations. How do they handle that? You'll wonder, is the New King James then a good translation? The best example I have ever read comparing different translations is one writer who compared translations, various good translations like the New King James or the King James or the ESV or the CSB or the LSB or the NIB or whatever translation you prefer, any of those good translations. He compared those Bible translations to, of all things, supermodels. It's not typically where your mind goes when you're thinking of Bible translations. But he draws his readers' attention to the fact that many supermodels, women who are acclaimed for their beauty, many of them down through time have had like some kind of visible flaw. Think of Marilyn Monroe. Think of Cindy Crawford. The mole or the large freckle. Some flaw on their face that is visible to everyone. Think of a model who might have a slight gap in their teeth. And yet they keep it because it marks them out. Or Fabio, you know, once he develops a small bald spot in the back of his head. These models are beautiful, handsome, whatever they may be, but there is some small flaw. And yet, they're not cast aside. They are still considered great beauties. That is what these translations are like. Some small flaw, and if we have happened across one small flaw this morning, it does not mean that the entire version is therefore to be set aside as not good or profitable or wonderful. You ask, what is the best translation? It's the translation that you read regularly and understand. So read and understand. Those are the preliminary things. That's all preliminary. That's the freebie today, all right? That's all free. Now let's get into the good stuff. You ready? All right, the first two peoples. We find that there are two peoples described in our text this morning. The first is very simple. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law. And then another group, for all who have sinned under the law. Those who are without the law, those who are under the law, those who are outlaws, those who are in-laws, and this is not to be confused with you who may say your in-laws are sort of outlaws or vice versa, however that works. I'll let you fill in the jokes. My in-laws are present today. It's not safe for me to make those kinds of jokes. Wow, you're a tough crowd. But there are two groups here, those who are outlaws without the law and those who are in the law or with the law or under the law. To get at what groups he's talking about, even though it may be obvious to us, it is helpful for us to consider what law Paul is talking about. Whenever Paul uses this phrase or this word, the law or law, throughout Romans or much of his writing, he is almost always, unless there is some indicator in the text, almost always talking about the law given to the people of Israel. It is a very specific law. He's not talking about laws in the world as if there is one group of people that is lawless indeed, has no sense of what is right and wrong. He's talking about the law. The Old Testament law. The Old Testament law that was given by God to the people of Israel. Talking about. It's how he describes these two groups in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to this. Paul writes, for though I, Paul, am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win some. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. And then listen how he describes the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Though not being under the law myself. And he does this, why? That I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, now he's talking about Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why does he do this? That I might win those who are outside the law. So who is Paul talking about when he talks about in-laws and outlaws? He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, those who have the law of God and those who do not. Those who are with the law, those who are under the law are the Jewish people, and those who are without the law, they are the Gentile people. That is, they are all other peoples outside of Israel. Or as Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, these are the people that are alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. And yet, there is one problem that both groups have. Do you see that in verse 12? There are two groups of people. There are those without the law, and there are those under the law. And the Jews, they want to maintain that distinction very carefully. We are not them. Having the law, having the covenant, being of the people of Israel makes us better. And Paul says they both have the same problem. Why is God impartial or just in his judgment? Notice how he describes those who are without the law. For all who have sinned, or if you're using the New King James, for as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned, or for all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. There was one problem that both groups of people fundamentally have. That we are without the law, that I'm sorry, we have sinned against God, that we all have sinned without the law, or whether all have sinned under the law. We all have sinned. That's his point. That's the point that he is going to come to a climactic and make a climactic remark in the next chapter in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. Who has sinned? Everyone without the law. Everyone without God's testimony. They have sinned without the law. And everyone with the law, guess what? They've sinned too. Outside of Jesus, every person on planet Earth who has ever, is, or ever will live is summed up in these words. All have sinned. No exceptions, no qualifications. The whole world is summed up in those words. All have sinned. Our whole country is summed up in those words. All have sinned. Our state, our community, our county, our region, all are summed up in those words. All have sinned. Everyone you will see this week, everyone you will talk to, everyone you will write to or text, everyone you will meet is summed up in those words, all have sinned. Every friend, every spouse, every child, every person in this room is summed up in these words, all have sinned. I wonder if this is something you recognize in yourself. I wonder if this is something you've realized that the Lord is talking about you here. You are one of those who have sinned. You are one of those who are guilty. All of us are rightfully held under the impartial judgment of God because all have sinned. I wonder if this is something you admit. Not as an occasion, but as something that is true about you deep down. Paul tells us there are two groups of people in the world, and that all of humanity is in one of those two groups. You are either with the law or outside the law. But no matter where you stand in relation to those two groups, all people have the same problem. All have sinned. For as many as have sinned, Paul writes, and how many is that? Every last one. And there is one penalty for that. You see this in verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. When he says that word perish, he does not mean you simply die and cease to exist. These two lines are in parallel one to another. And perishing is in parallel with what other word? Judgment. You sin without the law and you perish. You sin with the law and you are judged. What does it mean to be perished? What does it mean to perish? You are judged by God. What does it mean to be judged? You perish. It is a horrific way of describing one who is under the wrath of God. These words mirror each other. They complement each other. We see this word being used all throughout Old Testament and New Testament. In the Septuagint translation of Psalm 9:5, we read, "You have rebuked the nations, you have made the wicked perish." That's our word. "You have blotted out their name forever." Or 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." They are now even under the judgment and condemnation of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, it describes those who are perishing because they refused the truth of God and be saved. These are not two different ends, one of judgment, one of perishing. This is the same end. And when will this judgment ultimately happen? Verse 16, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Or we read earlier that the judgment of God, back in verse 5, that the wrath of God will be poured out, his righteous judgment, when it will be revealed. That word "revealed" is used often throughout the New Testament to describe the second coming of Christ Jesus. Then he will judge the secrets of men. Whatever self-doubt and self-condemnation and personal shame and excuses we may feel we can make, the ultimate judgment of God will be felt on that last day. As Paul is going to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And what will God judge? Even the secrets of men. Men judge by outward appearance. God judges the heart. Or David will write in Psalm 139, "The Lord has searched and known us." He knows when we sit down. He knows when we rise up. He knows our thoughts and our ways long before we think them or do them. He knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. The Lord tells Jeremiah, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his works." And Jesus himself reminds us of this in Matthew chapter 6. "And he will reward his people for what they do in secret." You know, we like to think of ourselves, and because we do not feel God's judgment now, it's because God doesn't know, or he doesn't care, or perhaps there are some in the world, perhaps there's no God in the first place. But the scriptures leave us no room for doubt. The Bible reminds us in Psalm 7:11 that God is a righteous judge. A God who feels indignation, that's wrath, that's anger. He feels indignation every day. Why is that? Make no mistake, friends, God is love. And I do not want in any way to minimize the love of God for you right now. But the thing that makes the love of God so astonishing is that his wrath, his anger towards us is so great, justly so. God is righteous. He is just to be angry. And Paul says, "On that day when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." When according to my gospel. When Paul says that, he doesn't mean that it's his gospel, but no one else's. What he means is that this is the same gospel that he's been handed down from Christ Jesus. This is the gospel that he proclaimed. Is this a part of your gospel? Is this part of the gospel that we tell others? I mean, don't you feel in your heart when you're talking with someone and you want to share the gospel with them and you begin to share the gospel, do you not feel the temptation to sidestep this part of the gospel? To minimize it? To skip over it and get to the good stuff? It makes us uncomfortable. Churches, Christians, entire denominations, they will work to avoid this topic entirely. I want you to understand, Paul doesn't do that, and it's good that he doesn't do that. Without understanding how bad the bad news is, we will never appreciate the good news for its glory. You'll never see the glory of Christ if we never understand how deep the wrath and judgment of God is against us. As long as Jesus is merely presented as one who is going to help us, who's going to heal us, who's going to make our lives a little better, who simply has a wonderful plan for our lives, as long as that's all that Jesus is, then if our lives are going okay, we won't need him. And Paul doesn't walk through Romans, and he doesn't say, this is my gospel, that God's got a wonderful plan for your life. Paul's emphasis is what? Where does he start? The judgment of God. Because out of that dark night shines the beautiful hope of the glory of Christ Jesus. Two peoples, one penalty. But you see, there is a level playing field for both peoples. There is a level playing field. Is God's judgment fair? Is he fair to judge those outside the law and those inside the law? Is he fair to judge the Gentiles and those who are Jews? The answer is yes. The non-Jewish person might ask, how can God be just to judge people by a standard that they don't know? And Paul's answer in verses 14 and 15 is that God doesn't. God doesn't judge anyone by a standard that they don't know. Look with me. Verse 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, all right, they do not have the law of God, they do not have the law given to the people of Israel, for when Gentiles who do not have that law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Paul's point is this. Not all people may have the law of Moses or the law of God, but that does not mean that they are ignorant of what is right and what is wrong. They may not have the law of God in the Bible, but they still know. They still know murder is wrong. No, disobedience to parents are wrong. They still know lying and cheating are wrong. Paul's point is that all people in the world have upon their hearts written some version of the law of God. You see what he says? They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. They are not without the law. And even by that reduced version, their conscience still accuses them and they still have to justify themselves to themselves. There is still this inward mental gymnastics going on to excuse their action or to justify themselves. There is a recognition of what is right and wrong. And there is a recognition that no matter how reduced that understanding is, that we do not live up to that inner moral law. The other group clearly talked about is the Jews. That's clear from verses 1 to 11. That's this entire chapter's context. How is God's judgment fair for them? Well, if the people who are outside the law are judged without the law, they are judged by the law that is written on their hearts, then the people who have the law of God are judged by the law of God. And everyone is judged according to the same standard. He says in verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." You know, some of you this year, you wanted to work out a little bit more. So maybe you got a gym membership. Maybe you went and you got a treadmill or a bicycle that you could ride inside or some weights that you could use in the house. You did something. Others of you, you made some other decision. Maybe you want to read more. So you start purchasing books so that you can read more. But you know, it's not the owning of a gym membership that makes you fit. It's not the owning of the treadmill or the weights. You know, you can't put them under your pillow and wake up the next morning stronger, faster, more fit than before. I have lots of books on my shelves and I'm regularly reading, working through them. But if you were to come into my office, as sometimes people would do, and they'll look at my shelves and say, "Pastor, have you read all these books?" My answer is no. But that doesn't stop me from buying more. In the hopes that maybe one day, I'll never read them. Owning the book doesn't make you knowledgeable about the subject of the book. Hearing the law is of no consequence. Having the law is of no consequence. Merely owning a Bible does not protect you from the wrath of God. It is not a talisman. Attending church is not a talisman that God looks at and says, "Oh, you're good." Being related to someone who trusts in the Lord, be it a parent or a child or a spouse, will not save you. It is not the hearers of the law, but the doers of it. At the time of Jesus, most of the Jewish people would not have had a Bible that they could have read for themselves regularly. They couldn't take it home. They would have heard it when they went to synagogue each week, and it would have been read to them. Hence why he says, hearers of the law. It is not the hearing of the law that makes us righteous in God's sight. It is the doing of it. It is obeying it that makes us justified. That's what he says. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The doers will be declared righteous by God. How do you get to be saved? We talked about this last week. It's simple, right? What does God require of us? Personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. That's it. That's like getting a diet plan and finding out that you're allowed to have one chip. All you got to do, open the bag, take one chip out, close that bag up, set it aside. Next day, you're allowed to have one more chip. Like most of us, if you could do that, we wouldn't need to be the diet plan in the first place. All you need to do is obey the Lord personally, perfectly, perpetually. And you will be just in God's sight. This is why when we stand before Christ Jesus on that last day, every mouth will be stopped. There will be no more excuses. There will be no justification of ourselves. There is no hope in and of us for ourselves. The problem remains that not a single person in this room or in this world outside of Jesus has done this. God is impartial, and he will judge us impartially according to his law. We are all condemned, and rightfully so. But the story doesn't end there. The prophet Isaiah foretells in Isaiah 53 what God does with the condemnation of those who hope in his Son. Surely he, speaking of Jesus, he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. That's the truth. We have all sinned. We've all gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, if you are not a Christian, the only hope that on the last day God will justify you, declare you righteous, is that your condemnation has been borne by someone else. That your condemnation has been borne by Christ Jesus. The only way that you will be forgiven of your sins is by trusting in him. Will you do that today? Why wait any longer? The judgment, the wrath, the condemnation of God is against us. Why wait any longer? What have you to gain for another week, another month, another year under the judgment of God outside of Christ? What have you to gain? And for you, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, you who have trusted in Christ Jesus, make no mistake that even as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, the only reason we are welcomed to this table is not because of our obedience, but because that of Christ. Is because he has borne our condemnation and taken it as far away as the east is from the west. Our hope is in him. Our hope is in him entirely. And Christ died for sinners. Rejoice in him. It is he we celebrate today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are astonished that you would love us when we do not deserve your love, your affection. We deserve your anger. We deserve your judgment. And yet you have shown us mercy and grace in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that today you would increase our joy. Free us by your mercy, by the power of your Spirit, help us to fight inward sin. That we may not enjoy the sin for which our Savior was crucified. Oh God, help us to live for you. Help us to rejoice in you. And free our lips, O Lord, that we may declare your goodness and your grace to those around us. For even as all have sinned, O God, we take joy that the message of the gospel goes to the ends of the world and is capable of reaching the worst of sinners. O God, thank you for what you have done in our lives. Thank you for what you will continue to do and are doing. O God, help us in Christ's name, we pray. Amen.